Please turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Philippians 3 is found on page number 981 of the Black Pew Bible. Philippians 3, verse 4, page number 981 of the Black Pew Bible. Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him. And as we look at this verse, the question is this a prayer or a statement? A statement of Paul's spiritual passion, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What a prayer, what a passion, what a life pursuit. Paul had just proclaimed in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, and now he allows us the opportunity to peek at why he is rejoicing in the Lord and how he is rejoicing in the Lord. And I want to remind you from last week that the word rejoice that we saw in Philippians 3:1 was used both as a greeting and a farewell. When you saw someone, to say rejoice. When you were saying goodbye to them, to say rejoice. Paul adds rejoice in the Lord, and this is a statement of satisfaction, a statement of joy, a statement of confidence. To be rejoicing in the Lord, confident in the Lord, content in the Lord, satisfied in the Lord. And last week we focused on verses 1 through 3, which begins with this joy in the Lord, this confidence in the Lord. And then Paul, just very abruptly in verse 3, gives us an in your face. Put no confidence in the flesh. And in between the joy of verse 1 and this put no confidence in the flesh, in between there's a caution about false teachers and a call to worship the Lord in the Spirit to the glory of the Lord. And to this we say amen. And we're going to pick it up here in Philippians 3, verse 4. I know you just sat down. Will you join me in standing, please, following along as I begin reading in Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. These verses illustrate or highlight what we saw last week in verses 1 through 3. And these verses are Paul's testimony to the Philippians. Now, generations later, we still rejoice to hear the testimony of brothers and sisters in Christ, people who've been transformed by the grace of God. As we think about this testimony, Paul says, this is who I was. This is how I lived. But he's going to tell us, this is what I am now in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, teach us through the testimony of Paul to consider ourselves and what it is or what it was that we put our confidence in. and remind us of the joy of the Lord that's in our life because we've put those things away, and now our confidence, our contentment, our satisfaction, our joy is Jesus Christ. Open the eyes of our understanding, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, Paul begins verse 4, and really verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. These three verses, Paul lists for us seven things that used to be his source of pride. Now, I want to rewind in your mind and remind you of the fact that the Apostle Paul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, his birth name wasn't Paul. His birth name was Saul. He was Saul of Tarsus. That's how he was born. That's what he was named when he was born, Saul of Tarsus. But after he met Jesus Christ changed his name from Saul to Paul. We know him as Paul the Apostle. And so as I'm talking today, you'll hear me use the names Saul, that's who he was before Christ, and Paul, who he was after Christ. Now, so when you hear those names, please understand, there's one exception to that. I'm going to mention the first king of Israel, who was Saul, son of Kish. And so you'll be able to distinguish the difference between Saul of Tarsus and Saul, son of Kish. But Paul's explaining seven things that used to be his source of pride. And they break down into two groups. The first one is his inherited privileges. Inherited privileges, there's four, and then his personal accomplishments, and there's three. So let's look at his inherited privileges. He says, first of all, circumcised on the eighth day. Literally, this is kind of funny in the English. Literally, this is regarding circumcision, an eighth dayer. Regarding circumcision, an eighth dayer. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. And you know, going back to the Old Testament, when God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, that Jewish boys were circumcised on the eighth day. So Paul says about him at his birth as Saul, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now that may not be a whole lot of significance to us except this point. Paul is saying, I was born into this. I'm not a proselyte. I didn't come to this as a teenager, as a man. I was born into this. And the proof of that is my circumcision on the eighth day. Then he goes on and he says, of the people of Israel. And he is speaking here of his racial or ethnic purity. This is a source of pride for him. My parents are Jewish. They had me circumcised on the eighth day. I'm racially, ethnically pure. And we can look back to the book of Acts. We can look back to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We can look back to the Old Testament and see that the Jewish people characteristically had a pride in their ethnicity, a superiority in their ethnicity. And Paul is saying Saul of Tarsus claimed this. Thirdly, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now we know, reading our Bible, if you go back to the book of Genesis and Exodus and read the five first books of Moses there, and I just finished the book of Joshua today in my personal Bible reading and read through Genesis, through Joshua, you see the 12 tribes or the 12 sons of Jacob are mentioned regularly. But if you were to turn to Genesis chapter 35, you would find out an interesting fact about Benjamin. Because Jacob's first 11 sons were born outside of what we call the Holy Land. But his last son was born in the Holy Land. And if you were of the tribe of Benjamin, this is the ultimate one-upmanship to your 11 older brothers. But there's more. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin, and his name was Saul, son of Kish. This Saul is named after Benjamin's most famous son, King Saul. Now, we don't necessarily look at Saul, son of Kish, as a hero because of the antagonism between David and Saul. But Saul is a revered king of Israel. He's the first king of Israel, and he's from Benjamin. But it gets better. After Saul, after David, after Solomon, there was Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And under Rehoboam, the kingdom split. The 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes, which the house of David was from Judah. And there was only one tribe that was faithful to David, and it was Benjamin. When the 10 northern tribes are exiled to Assyria and the 2 southern tribes are exiled to Babylon, Judah and Benjamin, when Israel begins to return to the promised land, there were 2 tribes that settled in Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin. So when Paul says, there was great pride on my part for being of the tribe of Benjamin, it's because of these reasons. So Genesis 35 is Benjamin's birth. Nehemiah 11 is Judah and Benjamin settling back in Jerusalem. The fourth thing, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, is Paul repeating himself here? A Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, the best of the best. He's not talking about his circumcision. He's not talking about his ethnicity. He's not talking about his tribal heritage. He is talking about something else, socially. Paul lived at a time when Hellenism ruled the world. You know what Hellenism is. It's basically Greek culture. It's Greek culture. It's the Greek way of living. It's the Greek language. And Paul says, listen, the whole world has been influenced by Hellenism, but not me. Paul could speak Greek, but he didn't speak Greek. Paul could dress like a Greek, but he didn't dress like a Greek. He could live like a Hellenist, but he didn't. And Paul took great pride in the fact that he maintained his Jewishness even when the rest of the world or the rest of Israel had caved into it. Now, when Phil and I went to Russia back in 2002, that was my first trip to Russia. We went from Russia to Ukraine to visit Volodya. Our church had taken on Volodya for support some years before, and we figured since we were in the neighborhood, we'd go see Volodya. When we got to Ukraine and Volodya took us to his parents' house is when I first began. Phil may have caught on sooner, but that's when I first began to understand that there was no love lost between the Kostishin family and Russia. We have this tendency to think of Russia and the Ukraine as basically the same. But in Western Ukraine, they don't like the Russians. The last couple times I've Skyped with Volodya, we were talking about a book, and I said something about this book being available in Ukraine, and he said no. And I said, well, is it available in Russian? Volodya can read Russian. Volodya can speak Russian. And I said, so is this book available in Russian? And there's this pause, like he's thinking, this guy should know by now. Yes, I can read Russian, but I really prefer not to. Yes, I can speak Russian, but I really don't prefer to. That's Paul as Saul. Hellenism is all around me, but I haven't caved into it. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, there's more to this Hebrew of the Hebrews. He lived a strict life under the Torah. He was educated by Israel's top rabbi, Gamaliel. That's Acts 26. And these were Saul's inherited privileges. And now let's look at the three personal accomplishments of Saul of Tarsus. Three personal accomplishments, but I'm going to continue the numbering because the fifth of the seven things he says regarding the law of Pharisee. This was his religious affiliation. The word Pharisee means separated one, or holy one, or pure one. And the Pharisees lived their lives like the name Pharisee meant holier than thou one. We are better than everyone else. Saul kept the law to the minutest detail. He didn't just obey the law, he exceeded the law. He defended the law. Now, in Jewish history, we rewind a couple of centuries before Saul of Tarsus to the 2nd century BC, when the Pharisees began. And the Pharisees really began at a time when Israel was occupied by an evil enemy. And this evil enemy changed. Time after time after time, Israel is occupied by evil enemies. And then in Jewish history, you have a family named Maccabees. And the Maccabees are paramount in Jewish history as the people who fought to keep Israel pure. And there was an evil empire that was ruling Israel, and this evil empire, led by Antiochus, defiled the temple. And the Maccabees fought against Antiochus and gained control of the temple and purified it. Now, just so you know, that's Hanukkah. They purify the temple. But the Pharisees saw it as their responsibility to keep Israel pure from outside influences. So now we fast forward a couple centuries to Acts chapter 7 and 8. And there is Saul of Tarsus standing over Stephen's bleeding body. And he sees in his mind what he just did to Stephen as the same thing that the Maccabees did to Antiochus. There is no difference in Saul of Tarsus's mind. No difference. This is his thinking. That's Acts chapter 7 and 8. And Saul of Tarsus saw it as his responsibility to keep Israel pure. So then he says, zealous, extremely zealous, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. To say that Saul is extremely zealous is redundant. But that's exactly what he said in Galatians. Look at it on the screen. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But the last one, there in verse 6, is the word blameless. Saul of Tarsus was not claiming sinless perfection. You look at that blameless, and what we're going to see in Luke chapter 18, remember the rich young ruler? Remember the discourse he had with Jesus? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, I have. My whole life. I have. And we read Luke chapter 18 and we read Philippians chapter 3 and we think, of all the arrogance. And they are arrogant, but the point here, they're not claiming sinlessness or perfection. Even Saul of Tarsus realized that was impossible. You know, the Torah has 613 commandments. 613 commandments. And so when the rich young ruler says, I've kept all these from my youth, Saul of Tarsus believed he had kept all of them his life. 613 commandments. But do you know what else is in the Torah besides 613 commandments? A remedy for when you break one. And the rich young ruler and Saul of Tarsus had believed that they had kept the law to the best of their ability, and when they failed, they performed the remedy to make the wrong right. Paul's testimony before the Jewish council, he looks at them and says, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. This is after his conversion. And he looked back and believing in all of his life, he had done what the Lord wanted him to do. Saul maintained a good conscience before God his whole life. Saul attained a righteousness that was required by the law. Saul was in a category by himself at the top of the heap. This demanded on Saul of Tarsus's part incredible focus, self-discipline, confidence, and an iron will. And when Saul of Tarsus got to the top of the mountain, he discovered that everything he had been doing all of his life was worthless in gaining God's favor. Everything that had given him confidence, all of a sudden, gave him no confidence. Everything that he'd been doing all of his life accomplished self-righteousness, but did not give him righteousness in God's favor. So that's verses 4 through 6 in Philippians chapter 3. And what happens in verses 7 and 8 is a life-changing conclusion. A life-changing conclusion. Now, you look here in verse 7, Paul uses two accounting terms. We have a number of people in our church who are trained as accountants or work as accountants, but all of us understand basic accounting. And Paul uses two simple accounting terms to describe his life. The first one, there in verse 7, is the word gain. The word gain is like credit or deposit. Saul of Tarsus saw these seven things as his advantage, to his good. And notice the word gain there in verse 7. You can't tell it in the English, but in the Greek it's plural. The word gain or deposit or credit is plural. And he is referring to the seven things in verses 4, 5, and 6. These things I counted as a deposit, my credit. But notice the word loss there. Loss is singular. Again, you can't tell it in the Greek or in the English, but the Greek loss is singular because he says these seven things, plural, I thought were a credit, only to find out they were a debt or a debit, a loss. And he uses a word here, a crass word. He says, all these things were like manure. No value. So in these accounting terms, gain and loss, he's saying, I thought it was to my credit, only to discover that it was a debt, a debit. And now everything has been dwarfed by Jesus Christ. Paul says, whatever I might hold in my hand, these seven things, whatever I might wear as a feather in my cap, is of absolutely no value when it's compared to Christ. When Saul of Tarsus met Jesus on the Damascus Road, when his world is turned upside down, do you know why? Do you know why everything in Saul's life was turned upside down? The things he thought were gain, he found out were loss. The secret is in verse 8. There is one key word in verse 8. Look at it and see if you can find the key word. Put your finger, point at that key word, because the key word is in verse 8. Everything was turned topsy-turvy. Everything is upside down. And the secret to verse 8 is back in chapter 2. Turn over chapter 2. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. This is talking about Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, do you remember when we looked at this? Jesus Christ is Yahweh. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So chapter 3, verse 8, all of a sudden, Saul of Tarsus sees that Jesus is God. He's confronted on the road of Damascus. He is this Hebrew of Hebrews, the Jew of Jews. And now all of a sudden, everything is taken away from him because he sees that Jesus is Lord. What about us? What about our testimony? I think, I'm not trying to compare myself to Paul in any way, shape, or form, but I think there are things that are similar in my thinking that were similar to Saul of Tarsus. I was born into a Christian home, and I thought that birth, could save me. My parents took me to church my whole life. I thought that could save me. I went to a Christian school and I memorized scripture. I thought that could save me. I was a pretty good kid. I thought that could save me. But that August night, when I came to realize that I was a sinner and realize who Jesus Christ was, everything that I thought was an advantage to me getting into heaven, all of a sudden wasn't. And Paul says, it was when I realized that Jesus was God that everything changed. So Paul lists in verse 8 two game changers. Look at verse 8. He says, first of all, it's about knowing Christ. But I want to look at the second one first. The second one is being found in Christ. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. This is classic Paul terminology. This is the terminology Paul uses to say, I'm saved. This is how you know you're saved. If you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, you are saved. It's like when Jesus says in John chapter 10, that we're saved and we are put into the palm of God's hand. If we are in Christ, we are saved, secure. If we're not in Christ, we're not saved. We're not secure. And that's all I'm going to say about being found in Christ. We talk about this terminology frequently, we see it frequently. But the knowing Christ, let's focus on this, because the word knowledge is a crucial word. Look at Hosea 6 on the screen. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The second line and the fourth line, that's Saul of Tarsus. You see it? Second line and fourth line, that's Saul of Tarsus. The first line and the third line, this is all of us who are in Christ. Steadfast love and knowledge, the knowledge of God. The word knowledge is crucial. Leave a marker in Philippians and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 is on page number 453 of the Black Pew Bible. While you're turning, we know Abraham Lincoln, don't we? 16th President of the United States. We know Abraham Lincoln. No, we don't. You don't know Abraham Lincoln. Say, wait a second, Don. In the fifth grade, I did a book report on Abraham Lincoln. I know Abraham Lincoln. I know everything that you know about Abraham Lincoln. I know about Illinois. I know about Indiana. I know he was tall. I know about painting the ceiling and the footprints on the ceiling and all of that stuff. We know Abraham Lincoln, and it's all right here. But we don't know Abraham Lincoln. We know about him, but we don't know him. Knowledge is not a mere mental affirmation. Knowledge is a relational word. Paul is speaking of a relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship with Yahweh. Paul says, I know Jesus Christ as my Lord. A close personal relationship. He loves me and I love him, and there's an interaction. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what the Bible's talking about. Well, Friday was Valentine's Day. Valentine's Day made me think of the first time I saw Anne. I was 16, she was 15. I was on a school bus sitting next to a kid who I didn't know went to her school till we started to talk. Anne came on the bus and she sat down, and I said to this kid, "Man, you have a lot of good-looking girls in your school." And he says, "Do you want to meet one?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Which one?" I said, "That one." And he said, "That's my girlfriend." You know what he said next? "I'm not worried, but I married Anne." Not Jeff. That was 44 years ago. 44 years ago. We've been married for 37 years. And I know Anne. But I don't know Anne. And after 44 years, 37 years married, that is the mystery of marriage. I'm still enjoying getting to know Anne. That's what Paul is talking about. And that's what we see in Psalm 14. I just read this psalm the other day, on Friday, as a matter of fact. And when I read it, I thought, man, this goes perfect with Philippians chapter 3. Because Psalm 14, verse 1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." You know who the fool is? The fool is the person who doesn't know God. The fool doesn't know God. Now, let me just remind you, some of the words we're going to read here in Psalm 14, you're going to say, "I know those." It's quoted in Romans chapter 3. Psalm 14 is quoted in Romans chapter 3, 10, 11, 12. Okay, so look at verse 2. "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." Look at verse 4. "Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord." The evildoer has no knowledge of God. Paul is speaking of his desire to know the Lord, and he does know the Lord. He is growing in his knowledge of the Lord. And since we're here, look at verse 7. "Oh, that the salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." There is coming a day when the one true God of heaven and earth will prove himself strong and fulfill his promises to Israel. And we find great comfort in the promise of God and the satisfaction that God will fulfill his promises because we have been engrafted into Israel for our salvation. On the Damascus Road, Jesus introduced himself to Saul. Remember, on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus is headed to Damascus. There are people with him. We don't know how many. When all of a sudden, Jesus Christ appears, they all fall down, and Saul of Tarsus says, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." And Saul said, "What do you want me to do?" And Saul became the slave of Jesus Christ. And this begins a growing knowledge relationship between Saul of Tarsus and Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now Jesus Christ is Saul's joy. Now Jesus Christ is Saul's confidence, Saul's contentment, Saul's satisfaction. And this is the basis of Saul's rejoicing in Philippians 3 and verse 1. This is what Saul is talking about in Philippians 3, verse 14. Someday we will get there. I press toward the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. It's on page number 941 of the Black Pew Bible. Faith results in righteousness, which leads us in Philippians 3:10 to this knowing Christ. There is a terrific trio in Philippians 3, verse 10. Faith, righteousness, and knowledge, the knowledge of Christ. Faith creates a unity with Christ. We know this from places like Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. Faith is the gift of God. Grace is the gift of God. But faith creates a union with Christ. Faith saves me by securing a relationship with Christ. We know this from Titus chapter 3. We memorized this verse together as a church. He saved us, not because of works of righteousness, which are done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly, not sparingly, richly, through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This righteousness is not because of the law, Saul of Tarsus. That's what Paul renounced in verse 7. This is because, this righteousness is because of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. The Psalm 14 you'll find earlier in chapter 3 of Romans. But Romans 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, leave your finger in Romans 3 and flip back to Philippians chapter 3 and look at verse 9. Philippians 3, verse 9. And being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends or is dependent on faith. So go back to Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There's so much more I'd like to see. My plan was for us to get down to verse 11, but didn't happen in the first service. It's not going to happen now. So we're going to come back to starting in verse 10 next week and go down hopefully into the next paragraph. But notice this in verse 10. And whether this is Paul's prayer or his statement of his spiritual passion, we can debate it. It's an awesome prayer. It's an awesome statement. That I may know Christ. Is that our passion? Is that our prayer? Dear one, do you know the Savior? Do you know that Jesus is Lord? I'm not asking you if you could write a book report on Jesus. I'm asking you, do you know him? It's interesting when we think about the invitation of the Savior. Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is huge. Amen. And I'm asking you, do you know the Son? Do you know the Father? Because look what Jesus says in the very next verse. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you know the Son? Do you know the Father? I can't save you. I can pray for you. I can't save you. I can encourage you. And that's my heart's desire. If you're sitting here now and you know that you don't know the Father, can we talk? I'd love that opportunity to sit down and talk to you. Heavenly Father, you have begun a good work in us, and you will continue it till the day of completion. Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, work in their hearts. Draw them to Christ. And if in some small way any of us could be a help, we would love that opportunity. Draw the sinner to yourself, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.